Well, it's good to see you all today. Seems like a long time since I've seen some of you, and it's been too long, that's for sure. Good to have Deb Collier with us this morning. She's no stranger here, but doesn't always make it on Sunday morning, and so we're glad to have her. And of course, had some other absences. Horde children have kind of come and gone, but they're back, so we're glad for that. And good to see their Phil. Yes. Thank you, Mr. Dan. He has a way of reading my mind. Phil, it's good to have you. And, I found out that I'm not the only one in the world that is sometimes challenged with remembering names on the spur of the moment. We visited over at Palestine Revival this week, and it turns out that Brother Paul Gray had called the evangelist's wife, whose name is Rachel, by the evangelist's daughter-in-law's name, which is Marie. And the evangelist was making a lot of hay out of that, reminded him what his wife's name was. So it happens, and I'm not as old as he is, but I have some other excuse somehow. But I do know you, and I'm glad you're here. And all of you, good to have the Davises back with us again. Very well. We've been studying in Luke. We were probably studying in Luke last time you were here. But we've moved a little bit. And in chapter 11. So here in verse 15, I'm going to start reading this morning. But some of them said, "He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." This, of course, was in response to Jesus having cast out a devil. And others, tempting or testing him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Okay, let's stop just a moment there. I know we've actually read through this section, but sometimes it's hard to start in the middle of something, so I wanted to back up just a little bit and get a running start. And I wanted to bring to your mind the situation that exists here. Have you ever, especially young growing up, have you ever been frustrated with the attacks of the world, of Satan, on God, and just wish that, well, why doesn't God just show up and show him who's boss here? After all, how hard is that? He can do anything. And it sure make my life a lot easier if he would just do that. And so it's instructive, I think, for us to look here at Jesus in this situation and how he dealt with people and think about maybe a little bit why he dealt in this way. This is a pretty outrageous attack. This is a suggestion that the very Son of God, the Redeemer of the world, is in fact working under the power of Satan. That's a pretty serious accusation. Wouldn't this have been a good time for a miracle? Wouldn't this have been a good time for a demonstration? Maybe some of those 10,000 angels could have showed up or something. It seems like that would have set the record straight pretty quickly. And yet, let's look how Jesus does deal with this. It says, "And he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand?" And then Luke here reflects on the fact of why he's saying this. "Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I cast, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Okay, so how would we categorize, how would we describe the response of Jesus here? He doesn't bring out some sort of miraculous divine sign, some sort of spectacular, powerful action to prove who he is. What's the nature of this response? What's he do here? How would you categorize that?
He reasons with them and tries to get them to see.
He appeals to reason. Now, isn't that interesting? He appeals to reason. He says it's clear that any kingdom or any house that is divided against itself cannot stand. And what you're suggesting here is unreasonable. The idea that Satan would cast out devils by the power of Satan, or that Jesus would, anybody would cast out devils by the power that they actually survive by, that makes no sense. That's unreasonable. To me, that speaks pretty loud. Reason is important in our lives and in our understanding of God. And the purpose, of course, of his reasoning, let's think one step further. Here's Jesus. He's being challenged. He's being blackballed by a certain line of thinking, certain line of speech. What's, of course, at stake here is influence, right? And that's interesting. We're living through a period of history, which we have periodically, where there's this huge battle for influence, persuading people to think one way or another, to make one choice or another, to go one direction or another. Sometimes we lose sight of the real issues in life. But the issue of influence is a huge one. Every year, approximately $1.7 trillion are spent around the world on advertising and marketing. And what do they get for that? What do they have to show for that advertising? What can they stick in their pocket or set on their shelf? Well, directly nothing, right? It's broadcast out over the airwaves or in print media, over the internet, and it just goes out, and after it's gone, you know, it's like, well, my pocketbook is empty, but what do I have? Well, the hope is that it's effective in changing how people think. And if you can change how people think, then they will buy your stuff, or they will vote for you. And so the power of the will of the people is the object. I'm wanting to buy the power of your will, effectively, by getting this message in your ears or before your eyes. And so the world understands the power of the will. It is the power of the will that is being the object, that is the object of elections. If I can get you to choose me to represent you, then I have everything. I have everything. I'm in charge. I'm in control. And so the enemies of Jesus here are threatened by his influence on the people. He's doing things which are transforming people's lives, which are causing them to look to him to consider him as perhaps the Messiah, certainly a prophet of God. And the powers that existed in his world are threatened by that, and so they're going to use anything at their disposal to try to eliminate his influence. And even if it's a lie, that's probably the first time that's ever happened, right? People gaining influence through lying. But Jesus responds to it, I say again, not with a miracle, but by reasoning that this position is irrational. It makes no sense.
Given all that he could do in response, it strikes me, and I say it as a question, is it not pointing to his love in that, you know, he can wipe us out, I mean, but he wants to do what God and he want to do for us as humanity, and so he chooses to try to reason whether he's going to change the minds of the actual people who are accusing him or just influence his disciples or whoever is listening who has a tender heart. It seems to me it points to his love and that he doesn't choose to just...
Okay, so certainly his love is always in play whenever we're looking at the behavior of Jesus. But, I mean, it seems that love could still work and him do something spectacular. No?
Depends on what that spectacular thing is, because he's just been doing spectacular things.
Yeah.
And I'm thinking more of retribution, or when I'm tempted to get defensive or angry about injustice, I just want to draw from something like this to think about, okay, what is my motive? You know, if I'm online talking to somebody about politics or whatever, is my motive to win? Is my motive to hurt them? No, not if I'm trying to be like Jesus. I care, and I'm hoping they can see the truth, and it has to be out of a heart of love, is where I was
sure
trying to take it into my head.
Yes, and love is absolutely at the heart of God. That's true. But in trying to understand why he takes this approach, as opposed to something that would be so, in our mind, blatantly obvious that everybody would have to say, yeah, that's what you got there. I think we need to look maybe somewhere else. We talk about salvation by faith, and we sometimes take the expression for granted. But one thing that the approach that Jesus takes here does preserve is the necessity and the requirement of faith in him. As human beings, we like the security of knowledge. We like to have things just absolutely no uncertainty, right? That's where we want it. So that it doesn't require anything on our part. We just embrace it, and we're on the winning side, and watch out or we'll steamroll right over you because we know we're right. But it seems that the nature of man is such that God wants to transform us by trusting in him. And that changes everything about us as people. It changes the way we relate to each other. I can't come up to you and lord over you with the truth and say, look, I know what I know, and here it is, and you accept it or else. You idiot, right? That kind of approach is not possible for Christians, even if we were inclined in that way. At the end of the day, we're trying to persuade people to trust Jesus, not to just accept what we know, but to present his message. And then as he has called us, he calls them to trust in him likewise. And that creates a totally different kind of relationship between people and God and between people and people. And so it seems to me that perhaps the reason that Jesus didn't in an instance like this, come out with 10,000 angels and just show who he was and where he's from, what his colors are, is that his purpose in coming to this world was embedded in this broader plan of salvation by faith in him. Now, reason is still there. The reason is, my goodness, in your face. How ridiculous is it to suggest that Satan is casting out Satan by Satan? He says, this makes no sense. This isn't going to work. And in fact, the evidence is that what I'm doing is by the finger of God. It's interesting that this particular expression occurs in the Old Testament in Exodus 8, whenever the plagues of Egypt were being brought to pass. You remember, in some cases, the magicians were able to at least appear to replicate some of the things that Moses and Aaron did, some of the plagues. But in Exodus 8:19, whenever the plague of lice was brought forth, we have these words: then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. A way of expressing that we can't do this. This is a plague. This is a sign that God is involved. And so we noted last week that in Matthew's version of this event, Jesus says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Luke's version here, the expression, the finger of God, still an indication of God's activity in the world, which we have recognized is one of the uses of the concept of Spirit. This connects then with that Old Testament incident where the magician says, this is the finger of God. This is obviously God at work in our world. And Jesus, with his life and his many, many miracles, his many, many signs, we often marvel that people have the audacity to ask him for a sign in light of all that he was doing. He clearly was acting under the power of God in his life here on earth among us. But I say that his actions here and the path that he took is a path that preserves faith. It preserves the possibility of faith. And that is the structure of relationship that he desires to have on us. So we continue then in this chapter with a reflection on this struggle of power, of influence, of overcoming. And so he says, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusteth and divideth his spoils. So here again, Jesus just recounts a very real picture of how people interact. The whole purpose, of course, of building strong walls and strong buildings is to protect what's inside. And then further, man has discovered that that's not enough. You have to have armor beyond that. And the people involved in the protection need to be armed against the different devices that man has come up with to defeat their defenses. And, you know, this didn't stop with the Middle Ages and castles and all that. It's going on all the time in our world. Every time that we come up with a new way of defense, so it used to be you had to get up close and personal before you could hurt somebody, right? You had to get to them with a sword, or then we started, okay, we're going to shoot arrows. It's kind of dangerous to be up close and personal, and so stay a little farther away. But, you know, arrows are easier to defend than other things, and so you come up with other things. You lob stones at them. And then you take a piece of lead, you put an explosive charge behind it, and you lob it at a very high rate of speed. But you can put up a really strong steel defense against that, and the lead doesn't go anywhere. So, okay, let's put a coat of copper around that lead and run that into the steel. Well, now you can actually get it to melt through the steel and pierce the steel. And so on and on we go. You have defense, you have increase of weapons, and of course it's mind-boggling how many times we can destroy ourselves now. Isn't that a comfort to know? So this picture, this constant struggle for supremacy, this struggle to possess good stuff. And so in the ancient world, the result of overcoming your enemy was, of course, you got all his stuff. The spoils, they called it, the spoils of war. And that was the motivation. You know, how could you convince thousands and thousands of men to leave the comforts of home, which, of course, by our standards, weren't that comfortable to start with, and go off on a long journey into areas you've never seen before, with all sorts of hardships and lack of food and lack of rest, and having to spend all your time with a bunch of other dirty guys? I mean, why would you do that? Well, one of the motivations is the spoils of war. If you win, you get all the other guy's stuff. You get to split it up. Isn't life grand? So Jesus just gives us this story as it is. This is how it happens. And in this world, might makes right. The stronger one is the one that overcometh, is the one that dominates and destroys the armor and divideth the spoils.
What is his point in giving this?
No, that's my question. What was his point in giving this?
I'm still trying to wrap my brain around how his response, just specifically, how it preserved trust.
So, if Jesus would have responded to all challenges with a bolt of lightning, whatever miraculous power you want to imagine that men don't normally have, if he would have turned invisible in front of them and translocated 100 yards and showed up again, I mean, he could have done all kinds of things, right? He could have changed somebody into stone. He could have changed the stone into somebody. You know, in terms of divinity, there's no limits to what God can do.
But he reasoned with them to get those who would be honest to recognize the truth of who he is. Okay. And they had to choose at some point, okay, I see what you're saying. I will trust that you are right.
So here on this plane, there is this challenge for influence. On the one side, the influencers say, he's doing this under the power of Beelzebub. I mean, look what he's done. He's healed a man of something people don't get healed of. That's kind of a sign, isn't it?
Yeah.
So he's done, in fact, a miraculous deed. But it's kind of, you see it, but if you're an onlooker, you don't know what the guy was like before. You you could question it. But he's done a miraculous deed, and the influencers say, he did that by the devil. And he says, that doesn't make any sense. Think about it. How often do you see this? Are your sons doing this? If not, let them be your judge. And if I'm doing this by the power of God, then the finger of God is at work among you and the kingdom of God is here. And so then you have the option, do I trust him or do I trust them?
Strong man.
It seems to me that he's just reflecting on the reality he's experiencing. So there's this clash. He is attacking the stronghold of the devil. He is threatening the power structures around him that existed, and he's overcoming them. And they're kicking and screaming, but it's not helping. The fact is, true strength does win out in these kind of conflicts. It's one of those saying. It makes you think, right? Well, what is he saying? What's going on here? But it's a parable of placing side by side of a nature that reflects this conflict that exists. So where is the strength? Where is the true strength? Well, it's with him, and he is. He said in another place that the Son of Man is come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to seek and save that which is lost, but he's come to destroy the works of Satan. And so the strength that he brings is a strength that will overcome. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth. The Greek word there means to scatter.
So in what way are these people scattering things that are calling him from the devil? They're tearing down what is true?
Okay, so every detail, everything he says doesn't necessarily apply to this situation. This is a picture. Consider the order and the structure and the progress involved in gathering things together, in organizing, in structuring, in building. Those are all images of progress, positive things, as opposed to scatter is destruction, right? Bam.
And see that in our world as we turn from God.
Yeah.
Okay.
And so he presents himself as the one who is building, who is structuring, who is moving in the direction of progress. And so then Luke also places this in this context, these words, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Okay, so garnished. What does it mean to garnish? Well, there must have been a lady in his life, because guys don't normally do this, right? It was made to look nice, okay? It was an extra special. We're talking about the garnish on a meal, right? Arranged, put in order. So it's ready to inhabit. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, this is a a parable that has puzzled people forever and still does. And one thing that you know if you've been around me very long is I don't think you should be creative with Scripture. And certainly you shouldn't use a parable like this to generate new doctrine that doesn't show up somewhere else. I try to limit myself to what Jesus uses it to apply to. How does he limit it? Because usually after he tells something like this, he gives what he wants to take out of it. There's a lot of details that don't necessarily apply to anything specific. They're just part of the story. And at the end of the day, what Jesus takes out of this is that the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, something that Matthew adds to his recounting of this story is, I think, quite helpful. In Matthew 12:45, Matthew records that Jesus says, after this, even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. And so, if that is to be the center of our understanding, you see that Jesus is saying that this generation that he's a part of, in the end, is going to be in a worse condition than it was at the start. In spite of the cleansing that he has done, in spite of the many things that he has brought about in terms of healing, their habitation, as it were, has been left unoccupied by his goodness and by his person. And whenever there is a vacuum of that nature, this suggests that perhaps what fills it is not good. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. I don't think you could take this, for instance, as a proof that if you backslide, you're seven times worse than you were before. It just, the details of this are, this is a picture. So you have a house that had been occupied, that had been possessed. He just says, when this happens, when an unclean spirit is gone out. He, that is the spirit, walketh through dry places seeking rest. And there is, so dry places as in a desert. And there was in the ancient mind a connection between evil spirits and desert places. So that seems to be the reference there. And so he returns and takes company. He's going to party, I guess, because it's open and available to him. But out of all that, what Jesus observes is that the last state is worse than the first. And as we see from Matthew 12, it seems to be that the thought here, this is that this applies to this generation.
So would it be fair to say that you could make an analogy to the Jewish people of that day who thought they were clean and garnished, so to speak, but because they rejected the one plan of salvation that God put in front of them, though they were swept clean as God's people, they're much worse if they have rejected him, because that's the ultimate. I don't know, is that playing too much with the...
So you're trying to work details of the story into that. And I don't think that's the way parables work. They have a scenario, and maybe the details are part of that scenario. But the conclusion, I mean, you could take other parables. You know, the parable of the sower. You have all these details which apply to plants and soil. And in some ways you can make correlations, in some ways you can't. But the story is a story that you can relate to because it appeals to your common experience. Now, this one doesn't appeal to most of our common experiences. I'll admit that. But it's a story that certainly you can recognize the conclusion that he gives. The last state is way worse than the first. Having eight demons instead of one. That's a sad situation.
I don't know how to apply that to my own life.
Okay. Some things Jesus says about the situation that exists, not everything gets applied to your own life. Now, I'm not saying I can't find a way to apply it, but that maybe you read the Bible not just assuming that it all is talking about you. You're going to get in trouble if you try to do that.
Yeah, that makes sense.
And so you read it to understand what it says to you. And what it, I mean, clearly in this chapter, we certainly don't want to be guilty of accusing Christ of being in cahoots with the devil. But consider the urgency of what he was facing. You know, when we sit down and read this 2,000 years later and say, well, how does this apply to me? You're failing to see that the world he was living in was real. And he was speaking to it. We can walk away and say, we don't want to do anything like that, for sure. But there may not be details in this parable that you can all apply to you.
Trust him. Ultimately, that's
how
you get out of it.
Keith, I do have a question.
Yeah.
So if the point of the parable is pretty much just the last state, I mean, he was worse off at the end than he was at the beginning. What good does that, or what? What's the purpose of that? I mean,
it's a prophetic statement. So he's speaking into the world that he's a part of, and this is what's going to happen.
If I just on the surface, I see the end of what you're saying there, but to me it makes a little more sense in my mind if I also think, okay, you know, the details about the seven times worse and, you know, and all that, some of those details, that's part of the story. But it makes a little more sense to me if I think about, okay, this guy made place for something.
Okay, but did he? What did the guy do in this parable? Jesus doesn't have any criticism of this guy.
Not directly, but they did come and find it ready for them.
So what should he have done? Close the door? I mean,
I don't think that is part of it. I would think that, you know, the reason the last state was worse than the first is that, I mean, that wouldn't even have been an issue if they didn't come back to find it available, right?
What does it mean to be available? See, we can ask all kind of questions here, but just Jesus ignored them, right? I don't know what it means for his house to be. What does it mean for his house to be swept and garnished? What does it mean for it to be available? What does it mean that the spirit couldn't find rest?
What does he mean by being worse?
Well, you got evil spirits. Eight's worse than one.
I mean, I get what you're saying, and I agree overall. It just doesn't, that the ending doesn't speak to me. I mean, I understand he's worse off than he was, but like, that seems like there's something missing about.
Okay, well, put yourself in the world he's in. Okay, they're looking for a Messiah. They're looking for an improvement in everything. They're looking for a restoration of Israel. They're looking for the defeat of the Romans. That's what they're looking for. And Jesus addresses those aspirations with the response of, this generation has got big problems. And he's not done yet. He goes on to talk about the Ninevites raising up in the judgment and condemning this generation. So he's certainly in a mindset here of warning that there is trouble coming. Of course, if you've read anything about the destruction by the Romans in 70 AD of the whole country, and Jerusalem in particular, you realize, yeah, this is for real. And so, yeah, I think we can shoehorn ourselves in there and say, okay, well, because they didn't accept him, that's why it was empty. But he doesn't do any of that. He doesn't make any of those applications with this parable. The only thing that he points to is the end is worse than the beginning. It's going to get worse.
Maybe in eternity we can just sit down and ask him questions like this. But I can see how it does just push us toward, we want knowledge. We want to, you know, pin it all down. And I can see how it's perplexed people, why it has. But I can also see what you're saying as to his point, stated point.
Well, he had plenty of other points in his ministry. I mean, he talks about everything else too. He talks about love and forgiveness and justice and mercy. And so he doesn't have to say all that in every parable, right? As I prefaced this has caused a lot of questions for believers over the years, and I'm sure we won't answer them all this morning. But I do know what application Jesus made of it.
And you're being trying to be his, careful.
I'm going to err on the side of caution and say this is what how he applied it, and I know it means at least that much. Now I can show you from other scriptures that in fact, if you don't take Jesus into your heart and into your life, your future is bleak, right? I don't have to prove it from this parable.
If you don't abide in him, you're gonna be taken over by other things. If you create a vacuum in your own soul where you're not actively abiding in him, yeah, you can. I see that.
And so, I mean, you can drive here the idea, I suppose, that if neutral is not a good place to be. If you're just there, if you're not active in your resistance to evil, then that. Leaves an opening for evil to come in. But that's not the point he points to. He doesn't say this man should have this or should have that or be sure you don't. He just says, you know what? The last state was worse than the first. In spite of the unclean spirit. And he doesn't even talk about how the unclean spirit got shut out. How did that happen? It's just like, it's when he's gone out. So it's not even clear that was divine action. He doesn't make a deal on those of those details.
What is the point? I will return unto my house whence I came. So is it the spirit that's doing this?
Yeah.
The evil spirit? Oh, I was thinking the man was doing that.
No.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. So, well, as I told you before we started chapter 11, there's some tough stuff in chapter 11, and this one generates a lot of conversation, a lot of questions, but I'm real comfortable in landing where Jesus landed and saying the point he makes is that the last state is worse than the first. I'm happy to engage in further conversation if you have something else you want to say or comment. But
so the house is a person, and an evil spirit left the house.
That seems to be the picture, yes.
My mind goes to when I get the evil out of my mind and in my life, I need to be filling it with good, not leave it empty. It'll be easy for the evil to reinvade. That's what I kind of would take from it.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus didn't make that point, but by experience, I think we all can say that that's something we can relate to, the importance of filling our minds with good things.
That verse 25, it just sends your mind a different direction. It's like, oh, it's swept and garnished and in good shape. It's in good order. But it's empty.
It's empty.
And empty maybe isn't what it ought to be at that point.
No. Yes, I absolutely agree. That appeals to our experience and our sense of what is important to do. But Jesus didn't make that connection. Okay, we got time to read at least one more verse, make it two. And it came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee, and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, a note first on translation here. The yea, rather, makes it sound as though the sense is, yes, that's true, but. In fact, it's more like nay, rather. Rather than what you have said, it is this. And given the history of the church, and, of course, the reverence for Mary, you wonder if that didn't creep into the translation here just a little bit, even in the King James. So they seemed to be suggesting that, yes, Mary is blessed in some sense, but also hear the word, they that hear the word of God and keep it. Well, Jesus doesn't allow for that particular interpretation, although Mary is blessed, not in the Catholic sense, but in the sense that she bore the Son of God, and God chose her for that end. But Jesus wants to emphasize here, as he does throughout his ministry, they that hear the word of God and keep it are the ones who are truly blessed.
This reminds one of when Jesus was told his mother and siblings
yes.
outside.
Mm-hmm.
He says something similar to this, that it's not about blood or what we'd say today, DNA relationship, but relationship because of trust.
Yes. Literally said, my mother and brethren are those that do the will of God. Yeah.
So Keith?
Yes.
Two times there at least where Jesus could have lifted up Mary.
Uh-huh.
He did not. He chose instead to lift up those who do the will of God.
Yes. Yeah, it sort of is amazing the different rabbit trails that men have tried to force Christianity down over the centuries. But
and is that not
scripture takes us back
from Jesus? If we busy our minds worshiping, you know, all these different people that were it's a diversion from Jesus in a sense.
Yes.
It could be the enemy of our souls that pushes us that direction.
Okay, well, I think it's time for the doorbell. And so I'm going to stop. Thank you for your attention.
To live and never die. you.